Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine going after the service to the water fountain, and when you push the button, out comes not water, but blood. That would be very disgusting, wouldn't it? And it would be undrinkable. It would not be something you could then drink from. And imagine then going over to the kitchen or to a tap and turning on the tap and thinking, well, at least maybe I can get water from here. But no, same story. No water, only blood. That'd be quite scary, and no doubt you'd feel quite uncomfortable, especially if when you would go home, it would be the same thing at home, out from your taps, in your fridge where you've got some water, water bottles maybe in the cupboard, all of it, not water, but blood. Probably a panic would begin to set in, wouldn't it? And even maybe a trip quick to the lake to see if you can get some water that you can bring home and find a way to filter, at least have something to drink for a while. Only to discover that the lake too has turned to blood. Again, how scary that would be, and because what would you drink? And how long would you last? And already just to think about that might be getting you a bit thirsty. How frightening it would be to have no water at all to drink. All of it turned to blood. And of course, that's exactly the situation that we meet in this passage that we read and in the text that's for this afternoon service from Exodus 7, verse 14 through 25, where we are told all about this first plague that came upon Egypt. The first of 10 plagues that will result ultimately in the decimation of the nation and wringing from the people and especially the Pharaoh a submission to the living God and a letting the Israelites go. How significant what's told to us in our text, what happens here in Egypt, this first plague to fall upon the nation. Up till this point, God has simply given Pharaoh a sign. We read that earlier with the sign of the rod turned into a serpent. That was a sign. You could say that was God flexing his muscles, as it were. But now, what happens with this plague is what one commentator has said, God going on the attack. It's no longer a demonstration, but it's an attack. This plague, together with all the rest of them, how devastating for Egypt. Well, this was a sermon that I was privileged to preach this morning in Vineland as we are studying our way through the book of Exodus. And so this afternoon, I want to bring you the same message. This plague, this first plague that comes on Egypt, when God strikes Egypt's water supply. That's what happens. God strikes Egypt's water supply. And we start by trying to feel something of the terror that must have gripped the people. Some commentators think this plague was just a bit of an annoyance or a nuisance, but it had to be far more than that. All the water turned to blood. This was far more than a nuisance. This was awful. God had struck the water. And suddenly the water was blood. 3 points to work through from our text. And the first one, maybe the most obvious one, is clearly what power the Lord possesses. What power the Lord possesses. In verse 17, the Lord says to Pharaoh, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters. I will smite, or I will strike the waters. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 19, the Lord tells Moses to direct Aaron to lift his rod. The very rod that had before turned into a serpent, and as a serpent had swallowed up all those other serpents that had come as a result of the magicians performing the same sort of miracle with their rods. Aaron's rod was no ordinary rod. In other words, it was ultimately the rod of God. It was symbolic of divine power and authority. And now God says, Moses, tell Aaron to raise his rod and to stretch it out over all of Egypt's waters, rivers, streams, ponds, pools, they're all to become blood. That is the divine direction. And verse 20 tells us that Moses and Aaron did as they were commanded. So Aaron lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Now let me ask you, who can do that? Who can do that? Is this not great power? In a moment, and with the raising of a rod, a stick, a piece of wood, instantly and effectively to change all these water bodies and all this water throughout all of Egypt, to change it all into blood. What power, what terrifying power God possesses. Now you may know that not everyone thinks this way. In fact, there are all sorts of different explanations and efforts are expended trying to come up with naturalistic theories as to how this might have happened. And so in some of the commentaries, you can even read about how maybe at this moment there was a great rainstorm somewhere in Egypt. And over the mountains, the red limestone mountains, the runoff from that rainstorm came rushing into the Nile, and that's how the Nile turned red. Well, that's not impossible to imagine. It does happen, did happen in the days of Moses already. And Pharaoh, and sometimes the Egyptians would have a season where the Nile would be red, and they would even call it the Red Nile, the Red Nile. So some people say that's what happened here again. Others say, no, it was not that so much, or maybe it was that plus the development of a whole, or the growth of a whole bunch of algae. And the algae had such an effect on the water that it turned it red. And so that's how this happened. That's how Moses and Aaron were able to do this. Or God was able to do this through Moses and Aaron. But those explanations, they don't really fit what's being described here, do they? One moment the water is clean and clear. Anyone could see that. Pharaoh himself, he had come down to the water. Maybe to have a bath, or maybe to have a swim, or maybe even to worship. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But he was there, and the only unusual thing about that morning was that Moses and Aaron were there too. That's it. Everything else was ordinary, was usual. The water was running as before. It was water. It was the Nile River through and through. But suddenly, in a moment, when Aaron raises his rod, all of that water turned red, turned, the text says, to blood. And notice what happened also as a result. Verse 21 tells us that the fish that was in the river died. And the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. Why not? Because it was no longer water. It was bread. It was blood. Yes, there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Almost everywhere the people looked for water. Instead, they found blood. Yes, they found blood even in their vessels of wood and vessels of stone, even in their jugs and water pots in their kitchens and in their homes. One moment it was water, and the next moment it was blood. Imagine looking at it and saying, what's this? Sticking your finger in. That's disgusting. What is this? And the point to highlight is that all of this comes now by the power of God. All of it comes through the will and word of the living God. He acts. And it happens. With one stroke, with one strike, the waters of Egypt are neutralized. You know, sometimes people say we need a sign. We need evidence. We need proof that God is real. Well, what about this moment in our text? What about when God said it, and then God did it, and all Egypt's water became blood? He simply struck, symbolically through Aaron's rod. He simply smote or struck the waters. And that was it. They were all finished. Is this not testimony to his greatness? Is this not evidence that he's God? And what power, therefore, what power he possesses Indeed, this plague and all the plagues, together with the whole deliverance, and we could say, together with the whole revelation of God from start to finish, set forth before us a God who is almighty, who is infinitely strong. And we're seeing it now in our text. It is being presented to us. God is showing his hand, as it were, or showing himself, and he's making Pharaoh and all of us to know just how great he is and how all he can do, also by turning rivers now and waters throughout the land into blood in a moment. Should we not be impressed? Should we not be in awe? Because there is no one like him. No one. No, not even the magicians of Egypt. Our text, and we read that, it tells about how they copied Moses and Aaron. Somehow they did find some water. We'll come back to that too. But in verse 22, with their enchantments, so with their secret arts, or you could say as tricksters and maybe even via satanic power, the magicians approximate what the Lord has done. They too turn some water into blood. And they can, as it were, do the same as God. But not really. Pharaoh is persuaded, but he shouldn't be. Because the magicians do not come close to the magnitude of what God has done. They don't succeed in turning all of Egypt's water into blood, nor can they. And this is even more important. They are not able to undo what God has done. They just make the problem worse. That's all that they're able to accomplish. They turn some water into blood somehow, some way, secretly and sneakily, not publicly and dramatically and instantaneously and powerfully like Moses and Aaron. No, that's not how they do it. They do it by mere reliance upon the wisdom of men. God does it by his almighty hand. And they are unable to undo what God has done. What power. What power. What power. And every time we think of this, of course, we, on the one hand, should tremble. If we are living in sin or unbelief, if we are living in opposition to the Lord God, not serving him, whatever the reason for that, too busy with our life, too busy with the world, too much in love with ourselves, with what we want and no time for God, or interest in God, or obedience to God. Look, if that's the path of your life, it won't end with you on top. It won't end with you accomplished and victorious. There's no way anyone can win against God. No one is a match for him. No one has power like he does. No one is able to stand when he turns his judgment on you. Christ said, either we fall on him, the great cornerstone, and get broken in repentance and faith and healed by him, or he breaks us through crushing us forever. That is revelation of God's power, even as we meet it here in Exodus 7. His in a moment turning all the waters of Egypt into blood. Let it humble you and me. And inject into us a healthy sense of his greatness and a holy fear of him. But likewise, he can say, what a comfort. And that too we should highlight, shouldn't we? What a comfort for all believers to be reminded of God's power. And to realize, like Paul will later say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. All the enemies may get to our body, and they may do a number on us. They may even take our life. But in the end, God will crush Satan and all the enemies of all his people under his feet, under our feet. There is no question, there is no doubt about the outcome. If God is for us, no one can be against us. He is the God of all power. What power, therefore, we may look for, we who seek and serve the Lord, what power we may draw from in the fight of faith, in the fight against sin, in the fight to be holy, in the fight to shine as lights in the darkness. Oh, we are so weak in ourselves. Who can help us? God. God. He has all power. See how in this moment he turns water into blood, revealing again that he is so strong and so mighty, and we do not look to him in vain. So, in this first strike, this strike on Egypt's water supply, God reveals his power. But in the second place, moving on, let's see now what sovereignty God proclaims. What sovereignty? Sovereignty is, as you can guess, related to power, but is more than that. Sovereignty is God's claim to be the one and only king. Almighty, yes, and in charge over all so-called rivals and enemies and more. What sovereignty the Lord hereby declares and proclaims. And really, this is a key point in the text. The Lord is saying to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, look what I can do. That's his power, God's power. But more than that, Pharaoh, look who I am. See what I can do and know who I am. Do we not all need to learn that and remember that? Notice how the Lord makes it very clear, starting in verse 14, when the Lord summarizes to Moses the situation about how Pharaoh's heart is hard and how he refuses to let the people go. Then the Lord gives instructions to Moses on how to meet Pharaoh and how to explain the situation to Pharaoh. And then in verse 17, to say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters. And then you get all the details of the plague. But it's that key phrase in verse 17. In this thou shalt know, or by this you shall know. You see, Pharaoh was all his life going about saying bah to the Lord. No way, Lord. Pharaoh was saying, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? I don't know the Lord. I don't have to answer to the Lord. I'm going to do my own thing. And that's language we recognize, isn't it? Because that's the language of every sinner. That's the language of Eve and Adam way back in the garden. It's the language that comes from your heart and mine too, by nature. Being sinners, we have this spirit of no to God. You're not in charge, I'm in charge. I'm not listening to you, I'm doing my own thing. It's that spirit that needs to be kicked out of our hearts through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And when that evil spirit seeks entrance again, and when it always wants to reassert dominion, it's that spirit that we have to resist and mortify and put to death and say no to the whole of our life. Really, that's to be a Christian. And we never live or grow as people of God until we see this and begin to walk always in the way of faith and repentance. Really, the point comes down to this. We must learn to bow to the sovereign God. We must learn to bow to the sovereign God. How we can get there is through the Lord blessing to us the revelation of his sovereignty, like as we find it here in this text. This record of this moment when God says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, learn that I am God. Notice how he does it specifically, how he goes after Egypt's water. Starting with the Nile River and all the water connected to that river, God goes after that precious resource. When you reflect on that, what a well-aimed strike. What a clever challenge and really a direct attack God makes. As we all know or should know about the Nile, if we know our geography a bit and history, the Nile River was Egypt's greatest pride and joy. The Nile River, well, we love our water too, of course, though we often take it for granted, maybe with the Great Lakes all around us. But in Egypt, in that part of the world, to have this mighty Nile River running through the country, well, the Nile was a source of life, provided water to drink and provided fish to eat, and would seasonally flood the fields and provide all sorts of nutrients and fertility to the land, and was also a means to travel and a way of securing their country and so on. The Nile really was, as I said, the pride and joy of Egypt, to the point that they even worshipped the Nile. Listen to the way one commentator has traced this out. He writes that at least three Egyptian gods were associated with the Nile. One had the name Osiris. Osiris was the god of the Nile, depicted as a figure with the river running through his bloodstream. Another had the name Nu, N-U, the god of life in the river. But the most important was a god named Hapi, H-A-P-I, the god of the flood, the fertility god. And the idea was that the annual flooding of the Nile through Hapi gave birth to Egypt and nursed its strength. So these were the river gods. And for centuries, the Egyptians praised them, especially Hapi, as the giver of life, quote, as the Lord of sustenance, as the one who causes the whole land to live through his provisions. They would sing, the Egyptians, "Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, abundant provisions, who creates every sort of good thing. Everything comes into being, Hapi, through your power." Well, that is nothing less than full-out paganism and idolatry. And it was what lived in Egypt, and Pharaoh led it all. But now what happens in this moment is that God, the sovereign God, the one true God, basically neutralizes the Nile and all that it stands for and its host of gods. God turns that water to blood, and in an instant, without a fight, without there being any struggle whatsoever, Egypt's pride and joy is humbled and laid low, and the focus of her worship becomes useless and gross, and it even stinks. Notice how the text highlights that. God predicts it. It will stink. And so it did. To the point that we can imagine the people who came near it. Every time they got a whiff, every time they came into a certain distance, and that smell came, it likely overpowered them. They would gag. It was almost too much. With all this water being blood and all the fish dead. How awful. By the way, they all saw it happen. Notice that too, the leadership at least. For the change took place, verse 20 says, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And the message was clear and simple. Look, the Lord is God, no one else. And all this was for Pharaoh to learn. It was for Egypt to learn. Is it not also for you to learn? And for me to learn. Can I ask you this afternoon, is just this record as we have it in our text enough to persuade you so that you too know that the Lord is God? Or is it so with anyone here that God will have to go whatever it is you are worshiping in place of God, whatever you are bowing to, that is not God? Maybe you think that's a silly question. You know better than to bow before any Nile River or anything else. There is no Hapi in your life. But is that so? What about when we are all into our life without time for the Lord God, without thoughts of the Lord God? What about when we are all into our houses or our property, we're all into our health or diet or exercise, or all into our wealth and investments, or all into our comforts and pleasures and fun times and all these things, when they matter more to us than God and His glory, His Word, His Christ? What about when we're into sinful things, sinful pleasures? What about when we are making sinful choices, or we are engaging in sinful habits, or in sinful talk or behavior, and we know it, and we just don't care, because we don't care what God says? Are you ever like that? And who's really your God at that point? You see, Hapi comes in countless versions and forms. We all have our Hapis and our Niles. But the Lord would say to us through our text, no, Forget about Hapi, or whoever your God is, or whatever it is, forget it. Only the Lord is God. And we better see that and confess that and submit to that. Yes, we better be those who acknowledge His sovereignty. Kiss the Son, the Bible says, lest He be angry. Because if we won't, He may have to force us. Is that not what He's doing with Pharaoh? Pharaoh wouldn't listen to God's word. So God said, all right, Pharaoh, let me show you. Let me show you. See that water there? See that mighty Nile? You came down just now to visit, and maybe before which to worship. See that beautiful body of water? Look! In a moment! It's not water. It's blood. It's fish-killing, stinky, undrinkable blood. Well, maybe someone says, that was then. That was then. And that's right, that was then. But if it could be then, could it not come now? In fact, the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, and especially in chapter 16, when it describes increasing judgments coming on this world, especially as the end draws near, one of those judgments will be the neutralizing of our water. Revelation 16, for example, tells about a bowl of wrath being poured out on the rivers and springs of waters in this world. And what happens? The text says they will become blood. And it's a judgment of God. And it's being predicted. We're being told in the word of God, it happened once, it will happen again. Whatever the details, the precise details of how that will work out and in what ways will be affected, who can say? But it is the judgment of God and we can count on it. And if it is not yet our experience, what about in the meantime, in the here and now? God does not have to turn water into blood, but He could take whatever your idol might be. And He could neutralize it in a flash. Has it ever happened even in your life? Maybe you with your health or your wealth or your fame or your pleasure or something, your family, whatever it was that you so idolized that in a moment became a curse to you. Began to stink in a way. No longer blessed you, but even began to lead to your death. Water into blood. God is hereby declaring His sovereignty. Oh, let us hear and let us believe. What is so sad is that Pharaoh doesn't. That's our last major point this afternoon. But before we consider that, let's sing. Let's sing from Psalter number 255. We'll sing all four stanzas. Could you notice how it sings in stanza 2 about how God is over idol gods victorious? And there's a warning also in stanza 4. So 255, all four stanzas. The Lord strikes Egypt's water. We've noticed what power He possesses, what sovereignty He declares. There is yet what hardness He observes. What hardness? Of course, He knew about that hardness. He saw it before already. But let's pay special attention to verse 22 and 23. Those verses tell about the magicians of Egypt replicating the work of Moses and Aaron. Those Egyptian tricksters managed to do the same as Moses and Aaron, though as we noted, they cannot undo God's work. But the point is, Pharaoh sees enough to enable him to continue his hard unbelief. If his men can do what Moses and Aaron can do, then Pharaoh has all the reason in the world, so he thinks, to keep on ignoring the Lord God. That's what people do in their sinful blindness. They find ways, however they can, to justify their continued opposition and rebellion. That's why our world, for example, clings to evolutionary thought, in spite of the fact that it's only a theory and that hard evidence is against the theory. Still, the academics and the politicians and the intellectuals and the social elite of our world will promote this because it lets them live still according to their own sinful hearts and ways. No creator. We're free. Really? That's how Pharaoh reasoned. My men can do it too. What's the big deal? So the text says, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Was hardened. It's like a layer of hardness encircled his heart. Another layer. A thick layer. And again, verse 22, he did not hearken unto them. He did not heed them. He did not listen to them. And then notice, especially verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also, or neither was his heart moved by this. There was in the life of this man no shock and awe. There was no fear and trembling. There was only cool, calculated resistance and rejection. And what Pharaoh does with his body reflects what he was doing with his heart. He turned and went home, unmoved, unimpressed, unchanged. Well, the only change was the fact that he grew harder, harder, more determined than ever not to submit. Oh, what hardness this man displayed. And think too how it went on for days. And while the people suffered, and Pharaoh, he too must have suffered. What did he drink? Verse 24 says that the Egyptians, all of them, dug all around the river for water to drink. And presumably that's how they found water and survived this initial plague. They found groundwater that was still clean, that wasn't blood. But they had to dig new wells to get to it. And what a lot of work and what a lot of toil. And meantime, all this time, 7 whole days of time, as we're told in verse 25, the Nile was bloody and stinky and no fish were caught because they were all floating on top. And not once does Pharaoh come back out of his house and say, you know, I've been wrong, I'm sorry. Not for a second does he melt, does he break, does he turn. And again, what hardness. What terrible hardness. I suppose that one lesson is this. One lesson is, here we have a picture of what all sinners can be like. You too. Me too. Here is how tough and how hard we can be towards the living God. No matter how greatly he displays his might, no matter how clearly he shows that he's in charge, no matter also how we might or others even suffer in the process, or how long even in our great rebellion, we just won't budge. We want to be free. We want to be in charge. We don't want anyone to boss us around. No one, no one, no one. Don't we see it in children? In children who won't listen to their parents, who already at early ages know how to say with great vehemence no to their mom or to their dad. Or young people who will not respect their teachers, as is so common today. Or let's take all of us, when someone in authority, a police officer maybe, an elder in the church, our employer at work, someone tells us something we don't like, how quickly, how easily, how just reflexively we get our back up. And ultimately what we're doing is resisting the Lord. We're being hard. All our resistance against earthly authority is a manifestation of our resistance to Him, our God, our Maker, and the only one who can be our Savior. And our ultimate hardness then is towards Him, Him, as sinners. I suppose a follow-up lesson to this would be to say, let's pray. Let's pray never to be this way. Let's see Pharaoh here and realize this could be us. By nature, it is us. Maybe too many times it has been us. But let's see it and let's say to God, please, Lord, let it not be me anymore. Let it never be me. Let my heart not grow hard to you, to your word, to your judgments. No, let me never turn away from your truth and go home unmoved, indifferent, proud still and obstinate. But what is it that can ultimately change us and make us tender? What is it that can bring us and keep us at that point that we are soft before the Lord? It's fair to say that in view of our text, God's raw power and sovereignty by itself will not do it. As great and as impressive as He is as God, more is needed to make our hearts bend, yours and mine too. And on that point, how thankful we can be. How immensely thankful we can be that water into blood is not God's last word. And what's in view, of course, here is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to a close this afternoon, very quickly, let me point out two things in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. One is that when He was here on earth, God's incarnate Son, He too did something with water. Remember? His very first miracle, how He took water and turned it into wine. Into wine. In other words, while in judgment, water was turned into blood. In the gospel, in the revelation of God's great mercy and grace, water gets turned into wine. And this is the very first sign the Lord Jesus performs as Savior, as one who's revealing His glory, giving this gift from water so good and great. And it's symbolic, isn't it, of the whole point of the Lord Jesus, how He came not to destroy, but to save, not to deprive, but to enhance, not to curse, but to bless, including to bring forgiveness and new life and the hope of eternal life in a new and glorious world. And in that connection, think of the second thing that Jesus did when He was on earth, how He came, that is, to supply for our thirst, not merely now our physical thirst, but our spiritual and our eternal thirst. What did He say one time, as recorded in John 7, verse 37? If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. And whoever drinks of the water that Christ gives shall never thirst, it being living water, heavenly water, all satisfying and eternal water all through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, because what Jesus came to do, you know, was to suffer. And to suffer the divine judgment that ought to fall on sinners like you and like me, by nature hardened and resistant and oh so rebellious before God. Jesus came to suffer that judgment that we deserve. And for Him that meant not simply having no water to drink, although that too was His experience. In undergoing the torments of hell, one of the things He cried out from the cross was, I thirst. But even more, in those very moments when He was hanging there, He was Himself shedding His blood. And the Lord God, who in our text struck the rivers of Egypt and turned them into blood, then on the cross of Calvary struck His own Son so that He bled, so that His wounds opened and His blood dripped to the ground and Jesus died, there in payment for sin, appeasing the wrath of God and purchasing for sinners eternal life. And to you and to me now comes the great call of the gospel to look in faith to this Jesus Christ, to look to Him, to call on Him, to trust in Him, and thus not to die, but to live and to live forever. That call did not come to Pharaoh. At least not in the way that it comes to you and to me. In the inscrutable wisdom of God, it did not come to Pharaoh, but it comes to us. How are we responding to that call? Have we looked to Christ? And are we even now bowing before the living God in Jesus, His Son? Are we drinking from that living water that He offers to all who come to Him? Is that reflected also in our submission to Jesus and in our devotion to Him? Oh, let there be no hardness this afternoon. How could there be? How would anyone dare to be? In view of so great a gospel, such good news. You know Pharaoh will perish and is perishing even now for his hard unbelief in the face of God's judgments. What he experienced here was but in small measure a sign of the fullness he will experience to all eternity. There will be nothing to drink in hell. There will be no water to cool our tongue in hell for sinners who end in hell. There will be no blessing. And how Pharaoh perishes for his unbelief in the face of God's judgments. But how much more we will perish if in the face not only of God's judgments, but in view of His mercy, we grow hard under the sound of the good news. Don't anyone leave from here and go to your home like Pharaoh turned and went home unmoved. Don't! No, but having seen, having heard how God struck Egypt's water, knowing more how God has struck His own Son for our salvation, let us melt and let us repent and let us delight in Christ and let us live in that way before Him all our days in the way of faith and repentance, in the way of cleaving to Jesus Christ alone. And then even if in this life, in our time, in our experience, the bowl comes of wrath on this world and water again turns to blood and we die. And it could happen. This world well deserves it. And the end is rushing all the closer, all the nearer. But even if it happens, if we are in Jesus, we will live. We will drink of that living water and He will someday usher us into the fullness of the new creation, where the water will be sparkling and clean and pure as never before and will never be defiled. And there will be that communion of God's people with the living God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before You this evening yet as we finish this service, praying that we would not anymore ever display that hardness that Pharaoh displayed. We recognize that we could, that we have, that by nature we do. We pray that we'd be melted under the sound not only of Your judgment, but of Your gospel. And that we with our hearts seek to be soft and tender before You, turning always to You from our sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. How mighty You are, how sovereign You are, able to turn water into blood, able to neutralize in a moment all the gods of this world. They are nothing. They are nothing before You. How much more gloriously You have revealed Yourself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who turned water into wine, who said, if you're thirsty, come to Me. Then who went to the cross and had to say, I thirst. And had to shed His own blood so that we might live. What good news. Who can fathom even the depth of it and the glory of it? But Lord, enough of it is shown to us, and we pray, sealed to us through Your Holy Spirit, to rejoice our hearts and to make us ever and always to trust in Jesus Christ. Use Your word through the power of Your Holy Spirit for our good and for Your glory. And never ever to testify against us in the day of days. Will You hear us? And will You bless us? Will You cause Your face to shine upon us? For Jesus' sake. Amen.